Have you ever made the statement or perhaps heard it said? Something like this. You know, we can really never truly know whether or not a person is a Christian. Only God knows the heart. You ever said that? I've said that. I've heard it said. We can never truly know whether a person is a Christian. Only God knows the heart. Well, let me just say, it is certainly true that only God can see the heart of man. I can't see into your heart any more than you can see into mine. There's only one who knows the heart of man, and that is God Himself. But it is equally true that God has given to us in His Word evidences of genuine Christianity. For example, in this very same discourse, you're in Matthew chapter 5, but if you were to flip forward in the same Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 20, you'll see Jesus saying this. He says in Matthew 7:20, "Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." Well, know what? Know whether or not they're in the kingdom. Know whether or not they have been truly born again, that they are a genuine follower of Christ. You mean we can know whether or not someone is a genuine follower of Christ? Well, it's true, only God can see the heart. And He obviously has the final answer and say, no matter what we may perceive about an individual. But the Bible is clear from the words of Jesus that by their fruits we can know them. He even goes on to say, I believe it's in the next verse, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. He's making a distinction here that there are many who say they're in the kingdom. Jesus says not everybody who says they're in the kingdom is in the kingdom. Well, how do we know who is and who ain't? Jesus says by their fruits. Which begs another question. What fruits is He speaking of? Well, I believe this is piggybacking off of what John the Baptist was saying to this same crowd all the way back in Matthew chapter 3. When He told them to show fruits of repentance. Fruits of repentance. And so John the Baptist is preaching, he's baptizing, these Pharisees come to the riverbanks, they're mocking him. And he kind of turns the gun their direction, spiritually speaking, and he says, you need to stop talking the talk, start walking the walk, and show fruits of repentance. And now we fast forward, and Jesus says it's by those fruits of repentance that we can determine whether someone is in the kingdom or outside of it. Now, I say all of that to say this as a reminder that this is exactly how we are to view the Beatitudes. Jesus is giving to us some fruits of repentance, not things that we must do in order to get into the kingdom. But this is the identity of those who are already belonging to the kingdom of God. Of course, with each of these pronouncements, the follower of God desires to increase more and more in his humility and in his mourning and in his meekness and so on. But it is these exact qualities that give us a vivid picture of those who are truly his. And the sixth beatitude is no different. He's saying here in verse 8, those who belong to the kingdom are pure in heart. That is, they are holy people. Now, before we get into the verse itself, I think it's important, again, as we've done with each of these Beatitudes, to note the progression. Because this sixth Beatitude is definitely put in the right sequence. All right, you're there in your Bibles. Look again up at verse 3. Let's just begin with the first one. Each one builds on the next. Those who are in the kingdom are marked first, you see it there, by their awareness of spiritual poverty. All right, that's the first beatitude. You can't even get into the kingdom unless you realize that you're poor in spirit, that you need God. And so they're first marked by their awareness of spiritual poverty. And then the spiritual poverty, look at the next beatitude, is what leads us to mourn over personal sin, but not just personal sin. We also mourn over cultural sin. Of course, the seriousness of sin leads us to a disposition of meekness toward God. And as we turn to Him in hungering and thirsting for His righteousness, we are just building onto this identity. And of course, as we saw this morning, the more we exemplify Christ's righteousness, the more we show mercy toward others. And all of this culminates into a heart of purity and holiness. In other words, the sixth beatitude is the climax of the other beatitudes. And they, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought you said there were eight beatitudes, and I'm looking here in my Bible, unless you're using a different one, that there are eight beatitudes. Well, there are eight beatitudes, but this is what I want you to see. Notice this. The previous five beatitudes leads us to the sixth beatitude, all right? They're all building on each other. So the first five leads us to the climactic point of the sixth, that they are pure and holy people. And it is from the sixth beatitude that the last two flow. In other words, until the sixth beatitude begins to be sanctified in the heart of a believer and resonate with them, the other two are really not going to come. But what are the other two? Well, holiness begins to embody this life, and we see in the seventh beatitude that the holy life will actively pursue peace with others. We'll get into that in more detail next time we come to it, not next Sunday, but the week after, in meaning that this is a saving peacemaking, a relational peacemaking, that God's people, because of their holiness, are going to actively pursue peace, the peace of the gospel, the peace of relational tensions being solved, and so on and so forth. And then the last beatitude, again, is a reflection of the sixth. The eighth beatitude says that holy people will experience persecution. That those who are pure in heart and live a holy life, they experience that persecution because they're pure in heart. And because they live a holy life. And so this sequence, this progression, is really leading us to the fullness of what Christ wants to make us to be. And that is a pure and holy people, as Peter said it, a peculiar people, set apart unto Him. Now, this, I think, is the most important of all the Beatitudes. And I want us to take our time as we go through this and understanding just some key elements about this particular one. And the only way that I really knew how to do this with the lacking of intelligence that I have is just to give you one word for each outline. The first one is this. Write it down. Realization. Realization. That's the first thing that we have to come to understand. Realization. Because realization is where it begins. And this is what we must realize. Okay? Here's what we must realize. Are you listening? Pure in heart is what we are not. Or could ever be on our own merit. This is where we have to start. We have to realize this, all of us, that pure in heart is what we are not, nor what we could ever be on our own merit. Because pure in heart is an unattainable standard. Why is it? Because it's God's standard. And God's standard is absolute perfection. So on our own, we could never be this. In fact, to ensure we realize this fully, Jesus said that this purity is where? In heart. In heart. Now again, this is in total contrast to the outward, superficial, self-righteous religion of the Pharisees, the predominant group that was in the crowd that day. Jesus is saying that it's in the inner man, in the core of his very being, that God requires purity. And so not only is this a standard of perfection that I can never attain, I can't even do it in an external fashion in a way that would be acceptable. No, Jesus said it's not just that you be pure from the visible standpoint, it's that you be pure in ways that people could never see about you. Pure in heart. By the way, this issue of impurity in the heart has been the number one issue with fallen man since the beginning. In the heart. Why did God flood the world? Because of their wickedness. Yes, but where did the wickedness come from? Let me read to you Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God sends a worldwide flood as a result of impure hearts. Understand this tonight, that the ultimate standard for purity of heart is perfection of heart. Perfection of heart. 100% purity is God's standard. Now why? Because God's standard for us is Himself. That's why you'll never live the blessed and happy life by comparing your purity with others. Because the standard of my purity is not based upon your purity or lack thereof. That's why Paul said when you compare yourself with others, you're a fool. Because nobody ever wins. You're measuring yourself up against the wrong stake. No, God is the measurement. He is the standard Himself. Again, in the same sermon in chapter 5, you're there in your Bibles. Look at verse 48. Jesus says, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." That's the standard. And He's not even saying, try to get as close as you can. Well, Pastor, this is Sunday night. I thought I was going to be encouraged tonight. Just hang on. Because you got to realize this first before you can be encouraged by the latter. The standard is God. Who is God? Perfect. And Jesus says, you have one goal and aim. Be perfect the same way God is perfect. Therefore, I can never please God until I am as pure as He is pure. As holy as He is holy. And as perfect as He is perfect. Of course, the realization of this presents a great problem. I could never be that. No matter how hard I try. They could put a staff in my hand and a necklace around my neck and call me the Pope, and I still couldn't do it. It's the truth. And this is where the second word in our outline comes into play. The first one is realization. The second one is imputation. Imputation. Now, there are essentially two types of religions in the world. I know that maybe in your college class you studied a multitude of religions, but there's really only two. There is the religion of human merit, and then there's the religion of divine grace. Those are the only two religions in the world. The religion of human merit, the religion of divine grace. Now, there are many variations of the first. He could list hundreds of different types of religions that are based upon human merit. But there's actually only one of the second. There's only one religion in the world that is based solely upon divine grace. And that is biblical Christianity. A religion based solely upon God's imputed purity. I don't mean to bore you with long words, but I think you need to understand this. I mean, theologically speaking, my friends would identify me as an imputationist. Now that's where the second word comes into play, imputation. I want to give you just a simplistic form of the definition. What does imputation mean? Here it is written in my notes. The act whereby God imputes the righteousness and purity of Christ into the heart of a sinner who comes to Christ by faith alone and receives his gift of grace. Pretty simple, isn't it? Let me say it again. Imputation. The act whereby God imputes the righteousness and purity of Christ into the heart of a sinner who comes to Christ by faith alone and receives his gift of grace. Now, this is very important theologically, because we recognize that the Bible does not teach it, that our own purity and that our own righteousness is what's needed to gain acceptance from God. It is not needed. Our purity and our righteousness is dirty rags compared to the standard by which God has set. He says it is only Christ's righteousness. It is only Christ's purity that God will ever accept. And in order for God to accept me, Christ's purity, Christ's righteousness must be imputed, implanted into my life, because mine is no good. Think about it like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he, that is God the Father, hath made him God the Son. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Understand the language of the Bible very carefully. He did not say that Christ became sin for us so that we could be righteous. No, it says Christ became sin for us so that we could have his righteousness. Not our own, but his. That's what imputation means. That Christ's righteousness at the conception of faith in my heart was imputed into my life. I want you to take your Bibles and turn over to Romans chapter 4. I need you to see this for yourself. It's very important that you understand this. Because some of you have grown up in a religious system that teaches you that the more that you can get righteous and the more purity you can achieve, the better God will accept you. Well, I'm here to tell you that is wrong. There is only one standard of righteousness and purity that God will ever accept, and it has nothing to do with mine or yours. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ. I'm accepted because of his purity, not mine. You got to see this for yourself. There's a great dissertation on this idea of imputation. Romans chapter 4. Just start at verse 2. We're going to skip around a little bit. Romans 4 and verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, which we know he was not, by the way. That's the point Paul's making here. He wasn't justified by his purity. He even says, if he was, then he would have gloried in himself. Okay, for if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to glory. If it was about his purity and righteousness, then Abraham has a lot to brag about. But not before God. Look at verse 3. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him. That word counted could also be interchanged for the word imputed. It was imputed unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed, and that faith is what made him righteous. Verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Again, what he's saying is, just like Abraham was saved by the imputed righteousness of God, so it is with us. We cannot work in our own righteousness and purity in order to be accepted by God. No, as we who are ungodly come to faith in Jesus Christ, we too receive the same righteousness that Abraham received. He clarifies this on down in verse 20. Look, you're in verse 5. Go down to verse 20. He, speaking of Abraham, staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, that is, what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone, verse 23 says, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Everybody comes to Christ the same way. Everybody gets to heaven the same way. A pastor, didn't those in the Old Testament get saved differently than we who are in the New Testament? It all comes down to the same principle. Faith and imputation, okay? Faith in God equals the imputation of Jesus Christ. At the moment we put our faith in Christ, God, according to the Word, imputes the purity of Christ into our hearts. Here's the important reason why. So that when the Father sees us, He sees us just as He sees His Son. That's why the righteousness of Christ has to be imputed. Because if God just sees our righteousness, He cannot accept us. Again, why? The standard. We cannot meet the standard. Absolute perfection. But when I come to trust Jesus to do for me what I could never do, when I realize that I am imperfect, unable to attain the standard, and I believe that His death and resurrection achieved the possibility for me to be reconciled with God the Father, yes, it's at that moment Christ comes into my life, He forgives me, He imputes His righteousness into my, and now when God sees me, He doesn't see Jonathan, He sees Jesus, and to God be the glory for that. So let's bring the first two points together. The perfect purity of God, which is unattainable by our merit, has been imputed unto us by Christ's death and resurrection. Therefore, the believer, as a citizen of the kingdom of God, becomes pure in heart. Isn't it a wonderful way that God has planned His redemption story? Now, some would close it and move right along. And that's the difference between Bible-believing Christianity and some type of antinomianism that suggests we just accept the work of Christ and then go on our merry way as if nothing ever happened. But biblical Christianity says that you cannot accept the righteousness of God and act like nothing ever happened. Because the purity that Christ speaks of does not end at imputation. This brings the third word. Imputation brings, thirdly, motivation. Imputation brings motivation. That is, when God imputes His purity into the heart of a believer, it changes him. Changes him. Our position of purity before God now motivates us to practice purity before God. It's the difference between justification and sanctification. I'm not sanctified in order to be accepted by God. No, I am justified. That's the legal term, the transaction. God signs the paper. Positionally, I am justified before God. But now that I am justified and belong to Him, my position in Christ moves to a practice in Him whereby I am sanctified. That's the same terminology here. The imputation of Christ's salvation in my life now empowers me, it motivates me to practice purity because of God's work in my life. It's the sentiment that Paul makes clear after this great dissertation on justification in Romans chapter 6. Let me read the verses to you. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, that's that whole sentimentality. It says, I've come to Christ, I've accepted Him, I've believed Him, His righteousness has been imputed in my life, and so I'm just going to keep on living however I want to live. No, Paul says nobody comes to Christ and leaves the same way. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, Paul says. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law, you're under grace. Paul says the one who has experienced the grace of God, the imputed righteousness of Christ, it motivates him not to go on into further sin, but to go on living a free life in Christ, no longer under the control of sin's bondage. Now, Paul is saying that our salvation is not just good for heavenly purity. It's also good for earthly purity. That our redemption in Christ motivates us to live in purity on this earth. And according to Christ's sixth beatitude, purity is the path to happiness. Blessed are the pure in heart. Happy are the pure in heart. You ever heard the statement, God cares more about your holiness than he does your happiness? It's another one of those things I said when I was younger that I hope is never quoted of me. Because the statement comes across as if the two are diametrically opposed. That to be happy means you're not holy. And to be holy means you can't be happy. That's what it suggests, doesn't it? God cares more about your holiness than he does your happiness. Well, I guess I'm going to have to be holy and I'm not going to be happy about it. But it's not a choice you have to make. In other words, God's not dangling holiness and happiness and say, all right, choose. No, what he's saying is that if you want to be happy, holiness is the way to get there. Purity is the pathway to happiness. You see, purity in heart is not just to meet God's standard. Purity in heart is what brings happiness and blessing in my life. And we are motivated to that. We want that blessing. We want that happiness. So we strive for that purity. Anytime you and I are motivated to accomplish something, there are steps you got to take to fuel that motivation. If you're motivated to lose weight, you don't just say, you know, I think I'm going to lose some weight this month. And then keep on going through the same routines. No, there's steps you have to take. Exercises, eating, all that nasty stuff you got to do in order to lose weight. That's what you have to do, right? The same is true when it comes to our spiritual well-being. The motivation of purity will be accompanied by steps of godly decisions. In other words, if you're motivated to live a pure life, you will be daily in the Word of God. You will be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. You will pray with dependence on God's strength to do in you what you know you cannot do yourself. I think the issue many times in our lives is that we simply lack motivation for anything. But the Bible's very clear that those who are motivated to a life of purity will take the next necessary steps to fulfill it. I would even go a step further and say this. That if purity does not characterize your living, you either do not belong to Christ or you are in great disobedience to Him. If purity doesn't characterize your living, you either do not belong to Christ or you are in great disobedience to Him. Because those who've experienced the imputed righteousness of Christ, it is not that they are perfect yet. They will one day be. Not in this life. However, we are motivated to strive for that purity that Christ wants to do in us. How could we argue with the divine inspired Word of God when it commands us, as it does in 1 Peter chapter 1, as obedient children, do not fashion yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. But as He, that is God, which hath called you as holy, so be ye holy in all manner of living. Be pure. Be holy. Be righteous in every area of your life. Why? He says it in the next verse. Because it is written, God said, be ye holy because I am holy. My motivation for holiness and purity is not to receive an applause from men. And if that is the reason why you're striving to be holy, then stop your striving. You are no different than the Pharisees of Christ's day, who live out their external purities for the applause and recognition of men. When Jesus said it is not the externals that are important, it is what's going on in the heart that is important. And when it's going on in the heart, everything else takes care of itself. And how have we discipled people the wrong side out? Have you ever done that? I've done that a time or two. You go in your sock drawer early in the morning, you don't want to turn the lights on, and the sun's not all the way up, and you think you've got the sock the right way, but you didn't realize that when you folded it and put it in there, you didn't turn it inside out, and then you put it on, and something's been irritating you all day long down there in your toes, and finally, halfway through the job, you take the shoe off, and you realize, well, the tag's sticking on the inside of my foot. I put it on inside out. What in the world's wrong with me? Well, that's how we attempt to live the Christian life. Is we think that we've got to fix the outside without ever affecting the heart. And no wonder we're irritated and we're frustrated and we're nowhere even near being who God wants us to be. Because the purity is what happens in our hearts when we are motivated to be who Christ made us to be. That's what Jesus is saying. Happy are the pure in heart. Those who realize they could never achieve it on their own. Those who have the imputed purity of Christ because of their faith in Him. And those who are motivated to be more and more like Jesus. Purity. Now, you'll not hear that in the average pulpit today. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Be love because God's love. As we preach this morning, be merciful because God is merciful. Be kind because God is kind. Be giving because God is giving. And all those are important. I mean, nothing to take away from the character of our God. But when's the last time you looked yourself in the mirror and said, be pure because God is pure? This is why He saved us. This is where He wants to lead us. This is the end of the route, so to speak. The final destination. Purity in heart. Here's the last one. Number four, write down expectation. Realization, imputation, motivation, expectation. Consider the promise of the Beatitude. There it is again in verse 8, Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Two things here. There's the future fulfillment of this. That the positionally pure in heart will see God face to face. Do you know that? Have you thought about that lately? That just as you and I are looking at one another face to face, you will one day see God Himself. God Himself face to face. That is, if you are pure in heart. That's the promise. That's the future fulfillment of it. That those who have received the imputed righteousness of Christ will see God face to face. 1 John 3:2. Listen to this. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't know what we're going to look like when we get there. You think about that much? We think in terms of robes and wings and halos, don't we? I mean, I think we're all going to probably be walking around with Charlotte Hornet stuff and Yankee stuff and Carolina Tar Heel stuff. I mean, it's heaven, right? Everything's going to be perfect. I don't know what we're going to look like. I know we're going to be perfect. This old body that I live in that has problems. My connection group was making fun of me Wednesday night. Led by Brian Luffman. It's always led by Luffman. Yeah, making fun of me. I got glaucoma issues, and I've been on blood pressure medicine for the last couple of years. I'm not even 40 yet, and Brian happens to point that out in front of the whole class. And you got all these problems. You act like you're 80 years old or something. Well, yeah, it is what it is, all right? I'm just dealing with it. I never had this stuff until I started pastoring, so it's y'all's fault. I don't have glaucoma. I won't have heart issues there. All these infirmities of the flesh, we don't know what we're going to be yet. But this is what we do know. The rest of the verse, that when He shall appear, we will be just like Him. For we will see Him as He is. That's the future fulfillment. The pure in heart will see God. Oh, but wait, there's a present fulfillment too. That the practically pure in heart will know and see God in intimate fellowship here and now. In fact, the very next verse in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 says this, "And every man that hath this hope," what hope? The hope that we will see Him. The hope that we are going to be just like Him, as perfect as He is perfect, face to face. Every man that hath that hope in Him, what does he do now? He purifieth himself even as He is pure. So everything we're doing now is to help us to become more and more like Jesus, because we want to see Him now. And we want intimacy with Him now. And we want fellowship with Him now. We want to know His perfect will for our lives. We want to know that He's guiding and directing every step with peace and assurance of heart. And what Jesus says is, happy are those who are pure. Not only because of their future fulfillment, but because of the present promise that there is intimacy, there is fellowship like no other when you are pure in heart. Our long-range expectation and hope is that we will be like Him. And until that day, Jesus says His kingdom is filled with believers now who are motivated to purify themselves as they seek to know God deeper and to honor Him more. It's simple, really. Really, it's simple. Now I'm done. The present efforts of the believer are consistent with his future hope. I'm not trying to be more and more pure in order to be more and more accepted. I'm motivated by the fact that He already accepts me. My expectation is that when I see Him, I will become perfect as He wants me to be. And until that day comes, I'm going to live my life here and now, doing everything I can to be more and more pure. And I can't think of any better motivation for purity than to know God intimately, enjoy the sweet fellowship that He graciously extends to us. Because all it does is, or all it takes rather, is for us to revisit a passage like Psalm 51 to see what impurity does to the heart of a believer. As David, after his murder and adultery, faced that intense separation from God. That not only he felt spiritually, but he felt it physically, mentally. There was depression, there's physical pain. He even thought God had taken salvation away from him. How does that happen? It happens when those who are positionally pure in Christ stop living practically pure in Christ. And perhaps if the things you're facing today, distance from God, lack of intimacy with Him, doubting of your own relationship, of whether or not it even exists, would be largely in part due to the fact that you have no motivation to be pure like He is pure. What's it going to take? Now Jesus says this is what's going to take. True conversion. Genuine Christianity. Because my kingdom is made up of people, Jesus said, who live a happy life. Because they are motivated by the purity they can achieve in Jesus. So, why not leave this place this evening praying for one another's purity? I mean, we pray for one another's health. When's the last time we've prayed for one another's holiness? And deep down inside, do we really want to be more pure than we are now? I think the answer to that question will tell us more than perhaps we'd like to even acknowledge. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God.